About what we're doing. We're gonna shift. We've been in Mark a few weeks, but today, because it's Palm Sunday, we've begun the Passion Week. So today and next Sunday, we're gonna step out of Mark so that we can look at Jesus today as he is coming into Jerusalem, headed toward the cross. And we're gonna talk about the life that was purchased for us by death. So today we're gonna be talking about dying by degrees. You know, we call it the Passion Week. That word passion means something a little different than the way it's used there mostly today. It speaks of pain, it speaks of suffering. So today, at the risk of sounding seeming, you know, this is not a downer. This is a way that we have life. So what we're talking about today, we're gonna be talking about death, but we're really talking about the way to life. So it's one of those paradoxes of biblical Christianity. So I want to start by telling you a story about this fellow. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you, I'm sure many of you, are familiar with him. He was a pastor in Germany. He was born in 1905 or 6. And he was part of the confessing church. He was part of the church that held to the truth of who Jesus is and that there's no king over the church except the one who bought her, Jesus. Because when the Nazis came to power in the early 1930s in Germany, the state took over the church. Yeah, that's scary. The state actually took over the church and tried to force churches to preach another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the pastors that held to what's true and held to the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, and that there's only one way to be saved, and it's through his life and death and resurrection. Well, he had traveled to the United States earlier in his career as a very young pastor. As a matter of fact, he was so strong theologically, he received his Doctor of Theology degree when he was still in his mid-20s. Yes, that's as crazy as it sounds. He was so young that they wouldn't ordain him fully yet. And so he came to the U.S. and studied actually not too far from Delaware. He was at a seminary here in the U.S. for some time as well, up in New York City. He enjoyed going to Harlem. Actually, the black churches that he visited in Harlem, he said really spoke to his soul more, by far, more than the studying that he did in seminary. But by 1939, he was back in Germany. The Nazis, of course, had not just, they'd come to power, and he knew, because he had relatives that were working in the German government, he knew that war was imminent. So he, being a confessing, what they called a confessing church pastor, meaning he followed Jesus, would not give up the grace and truth of Jesus, even under threat of death. So he was able to get out of Germany in 1939. He was only here 26 days, and he was convinced by the Lord that he had done the wrong thing. This is what he wrote to a friend. He said, "I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice from security." You can see why I like this guy. Let me tell you quickly the rest of the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This was in 1939, and he got on the last steamship that was going from the U.S. to Germany. He got the last ride he could find, literally. He stayed in Germany. He worked against the Nazi government. He was found out, to make a long story short. He was put in prison. He was eventually hanged 1 month, almost to the day, before Nazi Germany fell officially, before the Nazis capitulated in May. He was killed on April 9th, 1945, at Flossenbürg concentration camp. But you'll see on the front of your bulletin this other quote: "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." brothers and sisters, and all of us here this morning, this is not pop Christianity. You know, what I call pop Christianity, which is the idea that, you know, come to Jesus and everything's good and everything's easy and, you know, all your problems go away. That's just not the way it is. And certainly not for those Christians who really wanted to follow Christ under a horrible, murderous regime like the Nazis. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be in John 12, but first, will you pray with me? Will you pray with me? Will you welcome the Holy Spirit to work in you? Will you say to him, Jesus, I want you to speak to me, not just to my mind. I want you to speak to my life and how I'm choosing and my motivations. Let me follow you. That's what we're after today. Come on, pray with me. Father, we come before you looking to you. Lord, you are our God. And we are the people of your pasture. We're sheep. Lord, as we look at these things today, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see with your perspective. Lord, as we try to understand and grab a hold of and apply some things going on here in John 12, Lord, would you make your life and your death and your resurrection life and power real to us? Would you help us to grasp it with our hearts and our minds and to take it in so that we can live it out? Lord, we thank you for giving us life through the death of your son, Jesus. And we pray that that's what you would work in us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in John chapter 12 today. John chapter 12. So we're going to start in verse 12. But first I want to give you a little bit of background, a little bit of context. You'll see in your Bible that the front end of John chapter 12, Jesus is in Bethany. He's at the home of some of his dear friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. John 12, of course, right after John 11. And what happens in John 11, the big, big news is that Jesus' dear friend, Lazarus, has died. And Jesus was in another town. Jesus waits. Then he comes a few days after Lazarus has died. And then Jesus raises Lazarus up from the dead. And so the shock waves are still emanating outward when we come into John chapter 12. He's back in Bethany, and he's at their home. I want you to see something as we come into John chapter 12. Everything that we're going to see, from Jesus' perspective, he's in the shadow of the cross. The people don't all see that, and you're going to see that in the scriptures, but Jesus is walking in the shadow of the cross. He knows what he's doing. He knows why he's coming into Jerusalem. He understands what's going to happen. His followers really still don't. So let's look at John chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, or this is the feast of Passover, okay, high holy day, who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So what I want you to see first is the provision in the past. The provision in the past. This feast of Passover, this was commemorating death that brought deliverance. Remember, Passover was when God saved his people out of Egypt through death. Namely, the death of sacrificial lambs that were sacrificed and then their blood was put over the doorpost and lintel. Okay, that's how they were saved. And this is what Passover commemorates. This is how God had commanded his people Israel to remember how he had saved them. He didn't just save them at no cost. And of course, we know as followers of Jesus that that lamb that was slain all the way back there in Egypt was a picture, was to point us and to help us and them look forward, for us to look back to the lamb that was slain. It's the very thing that we commemorate this week and next. So the provision in the past, this feast is all about commemorating a death that brought deliverance. Okay? So these people, this large crowd, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, to meet Jesus, and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Okay, there are things that are happening just in these few verses that are actually kind of contradictory. They took branches of palm trees. Branches of palm trees. I just learned this. John and I were talking about this week, and he was already aware of this. Branches of palm trees, they signified victory. We actually just sang it in the first song we sang this morning. Those palm branches signified victory. So the crowd that comes together, they're looking to Jesus, and they're thinking, this is our King. Come release us. You get the victory. They weren't thinking the way Jesus was thinking, though. Because what had just preceded what we're reading in John 12 was Mary anointing Jesus with costly perfume, and he says it's for his burial. Mary was the only one that got it. She was the only one that saw what Jesus saw. Interesting. So here we've got people bringing branches of palm trees, declaring victory to this king. And look at all the messianic things. They say, Hosanna, which John already reminded us. Oh, save, save now. But what did they mean? When that crowd cried out, save now, Hosanna, what did they mean? They didn't mean what Jesus intended. They meant, you, Jesus, come sit on the throne of Jerusalem. Now, throw off the yoke of Rome. And let us follow you. Jesus saw the cross. The crowd saw something different. They say, Hosanna. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They quote the psalm that, is it Chris? Tim, I'm sorry. There we go. That Tim read for us, Psalm 118. So they're quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They understand. They're saying, you are the Messiah. You are the promised one. Then they call him King of Israel. You know, he'd been called king before. When some non-Jewish followers came into Jerusalem many years before and said, where's the King of Israel, this baby born? So then Jesus finds a young donkey. So the young donkey and the branches of the palm tree, those are actually contradictory. He comes on a young donkey. You may know this, that kings or generals that were victorious in war, they would come back into an area or ride through an area they had conquered on a white stallion. They would ride in a wheeled vehicle sometimes, like a chariot or larger. And it was the way that they showed, I am the king of this place. I rule this place. But how did Jesus come? He came on a donkey. He came in peace. In verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That's a quote from Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's interesting that the people missed this idea of humility and that he was bringing salvation, not here to throw off the yoke of Rome, not to free us from this outward oppression. Rather, he was bringing salvation to free us from a much greater oppression, sin that was working in us. Then verse 16, these things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So what John here records for us is that John among them, they didn't understand all that was happening. They didn't get it. Remember, even up to this point, now we've not been studying in John, but in this point in John already, many times Jesus has said, the Son of Man is going to be turned over to evil men. He's going to be killed, and they're scratching their heads, and they don't get it. They don't understand. They don't understand what he's saying. Even though the prophecies were rife in the Old Testament, they didn't understand that this coming king was going to die. That he wasn't going to step right into the throne. But first he was going to come and be a lamb, a sacrificial lamb first. Now the Lion of Judah, he's coming. Just not yet. Just not yet. So at this point, they don't understand. The disciples don't get it. They miss this endowed with salvation and humble part. Next, in verses 17 through 19, we've got what I call proof at hand. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. So all the people that had seen what Jesus had done when he raised Lazarus, they keep testifying. They keep talking about what had happened. Verse 18, for this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So we're in the Gospel of John right here. So John talks a lot about signs. He uses this term sign when he talks about the miracles that Jesus did. And the whole heartbeat of the signs was he said these signs should move you to believe. For all of us that would read whatever John writes, he says the signs should move us to believe, to entrust ourselves to this one who did these signs, who performed these miracles. Not just to think of him as doing parlor tricks or a magic show, which is what some in the crowds wanted to see. Last week, we read the verse in 1 Corinthians that said, the Jews seek for a sign. In other words, they wanted to see something dazzling, but they missed the point of the dazzle. The dazzle was to say, this is God in the flesh. Trust him. Let him be your sin bearer. That was the point. Well, the people here, they're testifying. So they keep on looking and saying, this Jesus, he does amazing things. So the proof is at hand of who Jesus really was, that he's God in the flesh. So the Pharisees said to one another, verse 19, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So the Pharisees, remember Pharisees, and the main thing we think about, when you think about Pharisees, what do you think of? Hypocrisy, yeah. That's what we should think. That's according to the scriptures. Jesus said that was the leaven. That was, if you hang out with Pharisees, what are you going to get? You're going to get hypocrisy. And I would say legalism as well. So the Pharisees are saying to one another, now by this time the Pharisees have already determined to kill Jesus. As a matter of fact, right before what we're looking at in a little bit more depth here, starting in verse 12, right before this, we're told that the Pharisees had determined not only to kill Jesus, but Lazarus, because so many people were coming to faith in Jesus based on Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. Pharisees were some murderous, murderous people. So they said the world has gone after him. But you know what's interesting? When they say the world has gone after him, they're talking about these crowds. Well, what are these same crowds going to be saying in a week? This is tough. The same, at least some of the people, right? These are crowds welcoming Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. Crowds. Well, where are these crowds in a week? They're either at home in fear, or they've changed and they're part of a new mob. A new mob that is not saying, crown him. They're saying, crown him with a crown of thorns by that point. Next, we've got something really interesting. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were coming up to worship at the feast. So what I want you to see here is these were Greeks. They were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. But they were followers of Yahweh. They were probably converts to Israel. Okay? Because it says they were coming up to worship at the feast. So they were not ethnic Jews. Okay? They were still on the outside looking in. Verse 21, these then came to Philip, one of the disciples who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So what we see here is a foreshadowing of the gospel going out to the Gentiles that we don't see in our Bible until, you know, we get all the way into Acts. But we see here clearly, just before Jesus is about to be crucified, the Lord moves in some Gentiles' hearts to come and say, we want to see Jesus. And they find some of his followers that maybe they go to Philip because he had a Greek name. So they come and they say, we want to see Jesus. But we got to remember that Jesus doesn't want us to just see him. And I'm not poking fun at these guys. I'm not picking on these Greeks. They wanted to see Jesus and they were about to get a lot more than just seeing Jesus. So they come and we don't know for sure if they came or not. I tend to agree with some of the commentators that think that, yes, Philip and Andrew then did bring these Greeks to Jesus. And now we've got the principle. Now we're starting to press down into this whole concept of dying and how we find life through death. So they come, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This reminds me of John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you're from God because we see the things you do." I don't think he was trying to butter Jesus up exactly, but he's kind of talking way up here, and Jesus cuts right through that. And what's Jesus say? He says, "You have to be born again." He cuts right to the chase. He says, "You have to be born again." When these Greeks come and his disciples bring them, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." And here's our principle at work. "But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Our goal is to grasp, to understand, what does it mean, if it dies, it bears much fruit? You know, we all understand the basic idea. A seed goes into the ground, and that outer husk has to be destroyed, and that seed itself becomes no more. But in so doing, that simple one seed can create much fruit. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. That there's something about, in the kingdom of God, there's a way that death leads to fruitfulness. And remember, this is what God is after for you and for me. He wants us to live a fruitful life. He wants us to live a life where He shows through us, where our lives bear fruit that's visible, that's sweet, that's winsome. That's His ultimate desire for us on this earth. He didn't just save us, right? We can worship Him much better in heaven with no sin nature. We will. We'll worship Him perfectly then. But for now, He's left us here now. Why? So that we can love Him and be loved by Him and follow Him closely. And so that we can be a living picture of the grace of God. So that as we learn to die to ourselves, and that's our principle, that as we learn to die to ourselves, we will become more fruitful. And I want to say, this isn't just in showy ways, that we would become more fruitful in ways that only the Lord knows. Now, I do believe that as you and I make those hard decisions to follow Him in small, hidden places, well, if I'm following Him in the small, hidden places, the things that don't show on a Sunday morning, I do believe as I make those choices, it will show in my life. The Lord does change us, but He changes us from the inside out. In verse 25, He says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." So there's our principle. If I will die to myself, if I'll die to the love of my life, if I'll die to the things of me, then He'll make me really fruitful. Not only will I have life, He'll make me really fruitful. John Wesley, he and his brother Charles they're kind of known as the founders of the Methodist Church. Early on, when they were still alive and the Methodist movement was growing, and you know, they grew by small group discipleship. That's really what Methodism was at its roots more than 200 years ago. It was small group discipleship. They did it well. Well, a doctor came to Charles Wesley, the brother of John. A doctor came to Charles Wesley and he said, "What is it about you Christians? I've been attendant at many of the deaths of your people. And they're so triumphant, they're so resigned. What is it?" And he inquired of Charles, well, when John heard about this, this is what John Wesley said in response to this doctor. He said, "Our people die well. Our people die well." Now, he meant physical death. But that principle should work for you and me too. We should be able to die well day by day. How can we die well day by day? Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." A living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. Remember, the Jews, the Greeks, they all would have been very familiar with the idea of a dead sacrifice. A lamb or a bull or a turtle dove, whatever it may be. that's physically killed and laying on an altar. Well, that's a dead sacrifice. That altar is staying put. That sacrifice on that altar is not going anywhere. But God is calling you and me to be living sacrifices, that our lives would be so filled with His life that our lives, He says, should be a living and holy sacrifice. You know, the problem with a living sacrifice is I can keep crawling off the altar. And that's our struggle. That's our struggle. But this is the call. The call is that you and I would learn to die to ourselves. That we would say, Jesus, you live in me. And let me die to all the other things that would try to distract me from you. Or distract me from real living. But that takes a daily dying. A living sacrifice. So not just death to self, but dying. I want you to see that dying, that ing, that makes it a progressive. And it just means it's an ongoing process. You and I are supposed to be in process day in and day out. When I get up in the morning, when I'm nodding off in the afternoon, or in church, or when I lay my head on the pillow at night, and everything else in between. There's an idea of dying that God wants to be alive in us, so that we can be the people that He's called us to be, so that we can live fruitful lives like He's called us to be. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. That's our concept. That's the idea. How do I die daily? A pastor friend of mine, he gives this idea of a living sacrifice, and I'm going to use it here with the idea of dying to self, not just a death to self, but a day-by-day, moment-by-moment dying. He said, my life's like $1,000. And this idea of dying to self, it would be like giving out my life 25 cents at a time. Many of us are aware that there are people right now here today, well, not here today, but across the world today, that are literally being put to death, or their lives are under the threat of death because they follow Christ. That's happening all over the globe and has been for 2,000 years, more now so than ever before. But most of us in this room are probably not going to be called by the Lord to die for Him physically, to lay our life down in one fell swoop. Most of us will probably not know that call. But if you are a follower of Jesus today, this is the call for you. Dying to self, moment by moment, day by day. This is the call for me. This is the call for us. To be a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice, which in many respects is much harder. There have been many times in my life when things have been hard, and I'm just beyond honest, there have been times when I've thought, Lord, it would be so good right now if I could just make that decision. If somebody put a gun to my head right now and said, do you follow Jesus? And I could say, yes, just let me go meet Him, because I'm tired of the struggle. And some of you know that. Maybe all of you know that. But that's not what He's got for us. What He's got for us, living and breathing here today, through struggle, is that we would learn to die to ourselves daily, moment by moment. And in many respects, it's a lot harder. But you know what? Here's the deal. The Lord's got the grace that we need. He is who we need. Dying to self, like defending myself. My family and I are just in our Bible times as a family, we're just finishing up the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark 15, before Pilate, it's interesting. Pilate is amazed that the Jews are standing off to one side and they're casting all these epithets. They're accusing Jesus of everything under the sun. And Pilate looks at Jesus and he says, Don't you want to respond? And Jesus is silent. And Mark tells us that Pilate is amazed. Why is he amazed? Because it's so rare, then and now, it's so rare to be under attack and to just let the Lord be my defender. And that's what Jesus did. He knew that he was in his daddy's hands, and he rested in his daddy's hands. And he knew what was coming. And he knew what was coming, and it was getting worse. So dying to self, dying to the need to defend myself as one idea. What about my agenda? You know, I really do think that every human on the planet, save Jesus, I think that we're all control freaks. I really do. Some of us hide it better than others, you know, but I think we all struggle. We've got our agenda, we've got our plans, we've got our dreams. There's nothing wrong with me having a plan. There's nothing wrong with me having dreams. But if I turn away from what Christ calls me to so that I can live or hold to my dream or my agenda or my plan or my way, I cannot live a fruitful life in Jesus. I can be in Jesus, but the fruitfulness that He intends for me, the sweetness to me and the blessing to you that He intends will be missed if I hold to my agenda instead of dying to myself. What about with a spouse? You know, if you're married or if you've been married, you know that living in a one flesh relationship is a beautiful, awesome, fantastic, really hard thing. I heard about a young husband. He and his wife were having a kind of a knockdown drag out. And so one of them came up with the idea that they would sit down and make a list of each other's faults. So they sat down facing one another, each with paper in front of them. And the wife wrote something down on her paper. And the husband wrote something on his paper. And the wife wrote something down on her paper. And the husband wrote something down on his paper. And the wife was getting very steamed by this point. She wrote something down. And she wrote some more things. And she kept going. And every line she would move down, the husband would move down and write another line. Totally, totally frustrated, angry, dejected, the wife takes her list and slams it down. It says, there. And a lot of the things that she wrote were true. But the wife was really curious how her husband could sit with such calmness and just write over and over her faults. So she said, "What's on your list? Come on." And he had written, "I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you." Because Jesus died for us, we don't have to hold to self-love. Because Jesus died for you and me, I can rest in His hands. I don't have to be the one who defends myself. I don't have to be the one who makes sure that I get my rights taken care of. Because Jesus died on that cross and rose to live again and offers you and me real resurrection life, we can rest in Him and let Him be our life, and we can die to ourselves. We can hate this life so we can find real life in Him. There's not another way, brothers and sisters in Jesus. This is the way of real life. This is the way of abundant life in Jesus Christ. It's dying to self. What about with those who've hurt you and me? Because you and I have been hurt. You and I have been hurt. The worst dings that I have ever received were from church folk. And maybe you too. Church hurt is tough hurt. Are you and I willing to die to ourselves so that we can live to Christ and bear the fruit that He intends for us? What about people that you would naturally avoid? I was talking to a dear friend not too long ago. And this issue came up. And I just thought, okay, I just need to pray for him. I believe it's God's heart that the blood of Jesus applied to you and me, and the resurrection power of Jesus applied to you and me, that that is really supposed to make a difference. And if it doesn't make a difference in the hard places, well, I mean, it's easy to love when everything's good. But what about when things are hard? Dying to self leads to fruitfulness. This is what Peter says, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus came to be an example. That's what Peter tells us here. Now, we know that Jesus came to be much more than an example. Right? A lot of people will tell you, you say, well, who's Jesus? What's he about? Well, he's a good teacher. You know, he came to show us an example of how we're supposed to live. Well, if that's as far as the answer goes, there's a whole bunch more that you've left out, and it's the most important part. But here Peter tells us Jesus did come to live his life as an example. And what kind of example? He tells us, he says, while being reviled, have you ever been reviled? I have been. You probably have been too. Nasty, dirty, evil, hurtful words. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. If Peter had stopped right there, we could say, amen. We see that in Jesus. We see that. But Peter didn't stop. He told us how Jesus was able to do that. And here it is. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There's the key. Jesus entrusted himself to his daddy. He said, I don't have to defend me. I don't have to treat you the way you treat me. I'm going to rest in my Father. He's got me. And you notice again that this verb, look at the verb here, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting. There's that ing again. There's that process part again. There's that day by day, moment by moment part again that you and I need. It's a moment by moment decision for us to die to self. So the last thing we got here in John 12, verse 26, Jesus says, if anybody serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So I call this the promised reward. The promised reward. As you and I are dying to self, and the Lord works fruitfulness in us, look what else comes along the way. He says, you get more fruitfulness in your life. He says, you walk closer to Jesus. Look, he says, and where I am, there my servant will be. There's a growing closeness with Jesus. Anybody want to get closer to Jesus? I hope that's why you came here this morning. I hope you came here this morning because you want to be closer to Jesus. You know, if that sounds like it's something we'd say in VBS to a five-year-old, well, so be it. Isn't that what we're supposed to be after? Jesus, I want to walk closer to you. Not just with my words. Well, look at that promise. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be. Amen. And then lastly, the smile of the Father. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's told us not just what, but how, and he's shown us. The people are crying, King, Messiah, victory. And Jesus says, I walk the way of death. Because the way of death is where real life is found. And it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It has not changed for you and for me. The way we find real life in Christ is the way of death. Dying to self. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have laid out for us not just theological truths, but Lord, you've given us your Son, and we see in him your principle of life through death worked out. Lord, let us be those kinds of followers. Lord, help us to be dying to ourselves so that we can live to you and be more fruitful. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.